So we're in Daniel chapter 3. I hope you've all got your Bible open there. If not, take some time and turn there. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 3, please also flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. Because we're going to look at that just before we get into Daniel. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. We're going to read from 1 Peter first, and it says here, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Interesting passage. One that I'm sure we often would like to just dismiss altogether from the Bible. Now, if I were to take a poll here this morning and ask how many people felt like they'd been through a fiery trial, I'm sure that most of us would respond in the affirmative, no doubt. But now, if I were to ask everybody here how many people like trials in their life, I'm sure that most would respond with a resounding no. Trials, please, no. The bottom line is that most everybody can relate to trials, but sometimes we're confused as to the purpose of them. Well, as we go through our story today in Daniel chapter 3, I trust that you're going to pick up some good insights and even some encouragement for you who are either in a trial right now, or for those that are going to soon go through a trial, perhaps at some point down the road in your life. And at that, maybe some of you are even thinking to yourselves, wait, whoa, hold on a second here. What are you talking about having to go through trials? I live a good life. I try to do good by people. I stay out of people's ways. Why should I have any difficulty in my life? Maybe some of you as believers are thinking that in yourself, going, why should I have to go through any trials? Well, there's a good promise in the Word. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. We'll put up on the screen here. It says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Notice that. That's a promise in God's word for you. Just grab hold of that. Just receive that in faith. That's not a good promise really for us, but it's a reality. It's a promise for us that God says those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus not may face persecution, not perhaps will experience a little bit. It says will suffer persecution. It's a given. And John chapter 16, verse 33 says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He says this, Jesus saying, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So, now that we've established that we are not immune, nor should we think that we are to be immune from trials and tribulations, let's look now at what we can learn from them and through them in Daniel chapter 3. Turn there with me. Let's read the first few verses. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all." Just in case you missed it in verse 2, they're going to repeat it for you here, okay? Just so we know who's all involved with this. "The judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Interesting scene unfolding here in Babylon. Now, many people believe, many scholars believe that there was a period of time that has passed now from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Some believe upwards of 20 years have transpired now since we ended off in chapter 2 to where we're picking it up now in this scene in chapter 3. We're not sure exactly, but it could be upwards of 20 years. Perhaps it's during that time that Nebuchadnezzar has experienced perhaps some uprisings, some maybe rioting going on, some perhaps rebellion against his leadership, to which now Nebuchadnezzar is looking to really consolidate his power and look again just to really establish himself as the supreme ruler over not only Babylon, but much of the region around it there, the great world power in this day. So what does he seek to do? He decides he's going to build an image now. He's going to erect an image for the people to come and worship together. Now, we remember what took place in chapter 2. We're not sure exactly what this image was exactly. It could have been an image of one of the many gods that they worshiped there in Babylon. It very well could have been an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Because in chapter 2, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he had a dream of a very large statue. And the head of the statue was made of gold. And then the statue went on to be decreasing in elements. And they all represented different nations that would come after Babylon and overthrow Babylon, then overthrow the next nation. It was the Medo-Persians next, and then the Greeks, and then Rome afterwards was symbolized by the feet. And so, remember, Daniel came and he interpreted that dream to Nebuchadnezzar because he didn't know what that meant. What was this dream about? Nobody could interpret it. But Daniel came to him and he began to interpret what this dream was. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are that head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar thought, "All right, great, a head of gold." But then he said, "But then there's going to come something after you that's going to overthrow you," in a sense. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar now is thinking, "Wait a second. I don't like the interpretation of that dream. I think God had it wrong. There's not going to be any nation, any power that's going to come after me." So he decides now in chapter 3 to build an entire statue of gold. In a sense, in a way perhaps of defiance, saying, "Nobody's going to conquer me or conquer our great nation of Babylon." So he builds an entire statue of gold now. And like I say, perhaps this was a statue of himself for the people to come and worship as the great power, as the great ruler there in that region. Now, it was no doubt just based in great arrogance there of Nebuchadnezzar. One thing that says this is so is the dimensions of this image. It says that it is 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. So its height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches long. So the height of the statue was 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. That's a big statue. 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. But here's the thing. That's a height to width ratio of 10 to 1. The normal person has a ratio of about 5 to 1. So this guy Neb is either very slender or he's just not really dealing with reality here. But he's perhaps looking to say, "Look at how great I look there. Look at that nice, skinny, slender, well-built man." I don't know what he's thinking, but he's perhaps is dealing with a lot of arrogance here. And so he's going to take this nation on a real ego trip, no doubt, because he's going to assemble all the dignitaries together now to gather together at Dura for the dedication of this image. And when the symphony, when the music would begin to play, all the people in unison were to bow down and begin to worship this image that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected. Nebuchadnezzar summoned 8 classes of officials. We read about them in verses 2 and 3. All these different classes of officials to the dedication of the image. This may suggest that the image was intended to symbolize the empire and its unity under Nebuchadnezzar's authority. The officers referred to in these verses are mentioned just really also to emphasize the political implications of this incident that's going on. So the conditions are laid. You either follow along now in what the Babylonians do in worshiping this image when the music plays, or you stand up against it and get thrown into a burning, hot, fiery furnace. Pretty, you know, difficult situation here for these people in Babylon. You either follow along with what you're being told to do, or you're going to face some pretty heavy consequences. Now, something of interest here, in this region, they have discovered in recent archaeological finds, they've uncovered furnaces that were built for such a thing there in this region. They've also discovered in the plains of Dura a large mound about 20 feet high and in an exact square, about 45 feet wide at its base. Most likely something that resembled a pedestal for a giant statue, perhaps for this very statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. So some interesting finds that they've made in this area over recent years. Now, let's move on in verse 8 here. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So imagine the scene here. There's thousands of people gathered, maybe hundreds of thousands of people gathered together. And there's a huge statue that's erected. It's about 10 stories high, okay? Huge, right? Sticking up above the crowd. And as the music begins to play, everyone drops down in unison, prostrate before this image. Yet as you look across the horizon, suddenly you see three Hebrew boys standing tall, sticking out against the crowd. Interesting. How about you? Let me ask the question. Let me reverse things a little bit here. What's your situation like? Do you go through life following the crowd so as to not stick out? Are you more quick to bury your head in the sand than you are to look to God and say, Lord, whatever comes, I will not disobey you? What kind of stand do we take? You see, sadly, this scene gets repeated all the time. And the majority of people, and Christians, I would say as well, would rather bow down to the gods of comfort, convenience, and conformity. They'd rather just be pleasing to man than sometimes pleasing to God. Would you be willing to stand up for the things of God, even if nobody else was? No matter what was awaiting you, no matter what the repercussions or the consequences were, are you more concerned with being accepted by others than you are in just simply serving the Lord? These are heavy questions to ask. But it's the kind of questions that these three Hebrew guys had to face. They had a way that they had to determine in themselves. Though their actions were not public, neither were they hidden. These three Hebrew men must have known they'd be discovered, yet they obeyed God rather than men. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says this, you will not be able to go through life without being discovered. A lighted candle cannot be hid. There is a feeling among some good people that it'll be wise to be very reticent and hide their light under a bushel. They intend to lie low all the wartime and come out when the palms are being distributed. They hope to travel to heaven by the back lanes and skulk into glory in disguise. Ah, me, what a degenerate set. That's what Charles Spurgeon had to say. In other words, if you're truly living for Jesus with a pure devotion and commitment to him, it's going to be known. It has to be known. The question is, how long does it take for people to know that you're a Christian? See, we love to just kind of slip under the radar. In fact, when I was growing up, I grew up in a church, and I had the privilege of just, you know, knowing the Lord Jesus as my Savior for a long period of my life. But there were times in my life where I thought it was kind of a real, you know, honor just to kind of slip under the radar. Oh, you know, you didn't know I was a Christian, huh? Well, I guess I'm doing pretty good, eh? I'm just kind of fitting in. I'm just kind of being like everybody else. See, Christians don't have to be weird and all this, you know, kind of stereotypical self, you know. And there are times where I used to think it was kind of cool just to slip in. Go, ah, see, I can hide pretty good, can't I? I can just be like you. That's how I lived part of my life. And that's how many live today. I'm not saying that you have to go around and begin to beat people with your Bible and begin to yell at them, say, repent or you're going to hell. You know, I'm not saying you have to be, you know, crazy and push people away. But I believe that the world is looking to see something different because they're trying all sorts of all options in the world that are leaving them unsatisfied, that aren't bringing them life, that aren't bringing any kind of hope. I think the world wants to see authentic Christian, authentic Jesus living before them. And as Christians, we should be standing up and sticking out. Not in a weird way, but in a way where people can say, there's something different about you. There's something different. I don't know what it is exactly. It gives us that open door to tell them what the difference is. It's Jesus Christ who saved me and transformed me, forgiving me of my sin. I have hope. I have joy. I have a life worth living now. That's the difference, you see. And we should be living lives that are obvious through our lifestyle and our attitudes and our behaviors and what it is that we're passionate about. People should notice something different about us. These three guys were willing to say, I'm going to stand up. I'm not going to bow down to those things. I'm not going to bow down to what the world is doing. I'm not going to try to fit in or slip under the radar. I commend these guys for that. I pray the Lord to give me strength to stand up in that way. I pray the Lord to give you strength to stand up in the world in that way. Stand up. Stick out. Let people see that there's something different about you. Let's continue on in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, then good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, remember here with these three guys. At the end of chapter 2, they had been promoted by Nebuchadnezzar to oversee the affairs of the province. Daniel, in interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, had gained great favor. And Daniel was promoted, and these three guys were promoted as well. And so, these guys really stood out as solid guys, and I'm sure that the king really liked them and respected them. Didn't want to see any harm come upon them. And so, he gives them here, essentially, a second chance. I think he's really wanting to see these guys be able to continue on in service for the king. So, he brings them in to see these accusations are true. Wanting to give them that second chance. Come on, guys, tell me this isn't so. I'll give you another chance. When the music plays, if you bow down, then all's good. We'll just forget about that whole situation that happened back in Dura. We'll just forget all about that. Let's continue on here. The music plays, just go ahead and bow down. If you do it, all is good. It's the king's terms now to them. But notice what he says in verse 15, the king to them. He says, but, middle part of verse 15, but if you do not worship, then you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, this is interesting. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's angry over these guys for not worshiping his gods or this great idol. Yet in his own statement, he basically shows that none of these gods can help them in this time of need. The very gods that many in the region of Babylon worshipped and followed, Nebuchadnezzar himself out of his own mouth says, show me the God that'll be able to help you in this time of need. We're worshiping these gods, but we know that there's no power in them. But we'll bow down and worship. But we know that ultimately they cannot help anybody in their time of need. They do not even believe in any of their abilities. And how sad it is when people today follow along in things blindly, in things that have no power for them. Again, people apart from Jesus Christ, they're looking for things that they can find some kind of strength, some kind of power, and some kind of hope. And they're turning to all sorts of things that have essentially no power, no ability to help them. It's only found in Jesus Christ. Only he has the answer. Only he is able to save a person, to bring that hope, to bring forgiveness of sin, to bring life to that person. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And notice how the guys reply to him in verse 16. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, interestingly, in the NIV, it says, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. And I'm glad that these guys didn't try to defend themselves. You know, it may have been tempting to try to defend themselves to bow down. You see, these guys could have begun to bring up all sorts of excuses as to why they should just simply go with the crowd, go with the flow. Put yourself in their shoes or their sandals, whatever they were wearing, I'm not sure. Put yourself in their shoes. Think about that situation that they're in. How many of us would have begun to have the wheels in our brain begin to spin and think, okay, how can we get around this here? Well, let's see. And they could have come up with a number of excuses. Well, they could have said, we're in Babylon now. We just need to try to fit in. You know the saying, when in Rome? Maybe they're thinking, wait, what's Rome? What are you talking about here? Well, it's a saying that'll come up down the road. They didn't know it at the time, but maybe they were trying to live that principle. When in Rome, you know, just do the Romans do. We're in Babylon now, so let's just try to live and fit in with the Babylonians. I'm sure God will understand. They could have thought, wouldn't we be of more use if we stayed living? Right? Wouldn't we be able to witness more to King Nebuchadnezzar if we stayed living? So maybe we should just bow down so that we can keep living our life and then be a witness. It's for the good. They could have begun to reason for themselves. Maybe they could have thought, we're not really needing to renounce God. In bowing down to this image, we're not saying that we don't believe in God. We're just saying, well, God, this is what we're supposed to do, so we're going to do it. It's not like we're really truly worshiping this thing. Maybe they could have thought, well, this isn't really a lifestyle that we are committing ourselves to. This maybe is just a one-time thing. We don't need to be doing this ongoing. So what's one time going to hurt, right? Maybe they thought, I'm sure God will just understand the pressure that we're in. And maybe these are excuses that we've all pulled out ourselves when we come up against a pressure situation, whether it be peer pressure to do something, whether it be conformity to the world's things. Maybe these are excuses that we've begun to kind of play in our mind and think, oh, come on, it'll be okay. The Lord will understand. Many of these things, they may have been right in, but yet they said, we will not disobey the Lord. We will stand up for the Lord. No matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences or the repercussions, we will stand for the Lord. And so they didn't defend themselves. They didn't make any excuses. And now before King Nebuchadnezzar, they are feeling they don't need to defend themselves. They don't need to answer to him. The Lord will be their defense. I believe that's the trust that they have in the Lord here. See, these guys resolved in their heart to do the right thing, to obey God no matter what. And now they know that the Lord will defend them before the king. Do you know that the Lord will do a much better job defending you than you will do defending yourself? You ever been in those situations where you're just spinning and trying to defend yourself in a situation? Oh, I've been there. I've done that. And yet I find that when I try to defend myself, I just seem to usually make more of a mess of things. Instead of just giving it over to the Lord and saying, God, you help me. You take care of the situation. You be my defense, Lord. The Bible says he will be that for you. And then notice again this resolution of heart that these three boys had before the king. They said now in verse 18, but if not. In other words, they're saying, listen, if God does not deliver us from your hand and from the fiery furnace, so be it. We will not bow down. Think about this. Think about this resolution of heart they had. This was true commitment and trust now and submission to God. See, they believed that God could rescue them. They said that in verse 17. God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They believed that God could rescue him, but they also believed and felt like he did not have to. Well, we believe that God will rescue us, but if not. This wasn't a lack of trust. This was just complete submission to the sovereignty of God, to God's will and to God's plan. These boys acted much like Job when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, sometimes God's plans may differ from our own desires. I have a lot of desires. And I'll tell you one thing. If I were in their shoes, my desire would be, Lord, please save me from this furnace. That would be my desire, no doubt about it. But yet these guys were able to say, but if not, that's okay with me. I will not bow down. My trust is for the Lord and in the Lord. So despite what would come, they were going to live strong and faithful for the Lord in every situation. Sometimes God's plans may differ from our own desires, but our upward call in Christ Jesus is to yield to him in all things for his glory. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Yielding to him for his glory. And I'm reminded of what Paul would say in Philippians 1, verse 18 and 20. I'll put it up on the screen here. Paul would say in Philippians 1, verse 18 and 20, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice that at the end there, Paul is saying, whatever happens, it's that Christ would be magnified through my life, whether in life or in death. This is what Paul was living for. And he'd say in Philippians 1 verse 20 or verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This is what Paul was living for, is that Christ would be magnified. Christ would be glorified. Whether in his living or whether through his death. It was all about Jesus Christ. Is your life today all about Jesus Christ? And I ask myself that every day. Brent, is what you're doing, is what you are about all for and about Jesus Christ? I don't want it to be about me. I don't want to be living for my desires. I want to be living for Jesus Christ and for his glory, that he would be magnified and made known in this world. And so whatever comes my way, whether it's through a trial, a hardship, whether it's through death, Lord, be glorified in that. Isn't that a wonderful way to live? It's not about me. You see, when we start to live for ourselves, that's when I think the real pain and the real headaches come. Because you'll never be satisfied when you're living for self. Something will always be rubbing up against you. Something will always be grating on you. Something will always be a thorn in your side when you're living for self. And that becomes irritating. Become frustrated, you become bitter. There's no fun in that. But when you die to yourself, you're saying, my life is yours, Jesus. Then no matter whatever comes, it's an opportunity to say, Lord, be glorified in this. I get to experience this and live through this for your glory. That's what these guys were doing. Someone once said, the greatest miracle is not a change of circumstances, but rather a faith that sustains us in the face of trying circumstances. I'll say that again. The greatest miracle is not a change of circumstances, but rather a faith that sustains us in the face of trying circumstances. Well, let's read on here now and see what happens. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the furnace, into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Interesting. Going back to verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was a man that was known to just fly into fits of rage. His pride, once again, is very evident now with the thought of just simply somebody defying his orders. It pushed him over the edge. And notice his countenance changed. The expression on his face changed. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for expression is the Hebrew word Salem. And that means image. It's the same word that was used in verse 1 for the image, the Salem that King Nebuchadnezzar built. And now his Salem, his image, had soured. See, what King Nebuchadnezzar created at the beginning of the chapter was meant to be a source of joy and satisfaction. But yet it ended up robbing him of joy and satisfaction. The image he created soured his own image. And that's the way it is in the world. The enemy would love to deceive people into thinking that they can find peace and satisfaction in the world and through worldly things. But we know that Satan, the devil, he's the father of lies. And in the end, all those things, all that those things do is rob you of joy and peace. And if you're here today, and you don't have this joy I'm speaking of, this peace that's not dependent upon your circumstances, then you're missing out. But it's available for you through Jesus Christ. He came to bring peace. He came that you may be full of joy. But it's not through this world. It comes through a relationship with him. A life that has been surrendered to him. That's been forgiven of sin. And is now at peace with God. And the good news is that that's available for all today. We can be saved by his grace through faith in his sacrifice made for us on the cross. God's in the business of transforming and changing lives, bringing people out of death into life, from darkness into light, from sorrow into joy. And you can talk to many people here today that will tell you, I was looking for that in the world. I was looking for that in all sorts of things, and I never found that until I turned to Jesus Christ, and I experienced it in him. He came and died on a cross and gave up his own life. He went through his own fiery furnace so that we could be delivered and set free, so that we could have life in him. That's the work he did for us, every single one of us. The question is, have you been willing to turn from your life and turn from the things of this world, which means simply to repent, to turn away from those things, and now to turn to Jesus Christ and to put your trust in him and find the forgiveness of sin and the life that he has for you now? That's the key. It's all that it takes. Putting your trust in him and finding life in him. What a blessing that is. So Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage now, and he's not thinking straight. We know he's not thinking straight because if he wants these guys to suffer, what should he do? He says here, turn the furnace up 7 times. If you want these guys to suffer, what should he have done? Turn it down a little bit. Yeah. Just put on a slow cooker here for these guys, all right? Let's just see them suffer a little longer. Turn it up! I mean, these guys can barely get into the furnace, and they're opening the door, and people are getting, you know, blown away here just by the heat of the furnace now. That's okay. It's not going to make that much more of a difference here. In fact, it's only going to make that much more of a miracle of what God is going to do, right? So, let's see here in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth, it's like the Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew that there were 3 men thrown into the fire. And what was their condition? They were what? Bound. They were bound. They were tied up. But now he sees 4 men. And what's their condition? Say louder. Loose. They were free. Wow. Understand this, guys. These 3 boys, these Hebrew boys, these faithful Jews, they were set free in the fire. Think about that. How wonderful that is. They were made free through their time of trial and tribulation. That's how it is often for us too. See, the Lord doesn't send us through trials to make us suffer, but rather to make us better. And there's a refining process that takes place through trials. Because I think we've all encountered this, that there's times where we get burdened down with unnecessary stuff, things that hold us back and essentially impede our growth in the Lord. I'm sure we've all encountered that. And sometimes it's only when we go through fiery trials that those things can get stripped away or burned away. I love how these guys were set free in the fire. The things that bound them up were broken when they went into the fire. And there are times where the devil just wants to bind us up and restrict us. And we get stuff that begins to shackle us and just weigh on us and burden us down. And yet the Lord allows us to go through trials and tribulations to refine us. Not to say, oh, well, that shouldn't have happened. I'm going to send you through the pressure cooker now. He says, hey, let's walk through this fire right now so that you can be set free, so that you can be refined. I want to make you better through this. That's what happened with these guys. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, the Septuagint says in verse 24 that Nebuchadnezzar's attention was caught when he heard singing and praises coming from the furnace. I'm sure that when Nebuchadnezzar threw these guys into the fire, he thought, that's it. In an instant, these guys are going to be just ash. But what made him turn back to have a look? What made him pique his curiosity to look into the furnace? Perhaps it was the sound of praise coming forth. It reminds us of Paul and Silas when they were thrown into a Philippian jail. In Acts chapter 16, it records that for us. And it says that they went through a flogging. That was pretty intense in that day under this Roman beating and this means of torture. They would have their back just whipped and beaten and laid open. And then it says that they were put in the stocks. It was a very uncomfortable position to be in, especially after having to go through this torture. And then they're put in jail. This Philippian jail. Acts chapter 16 records this for us. And what does it tell us that Paul and Silas began to do? Does anybody remember? Shout it out. They started to what? Sing. They started to have a worship service right there in the jail with bloodied backs in the stocks. How many people would be quick to sing in that kind of circumstance and environment? I don't think that would be my first reaction or my first response. These guys began to sing. And what happened when they began to sing? earthquake came and freed them. Broke them free. Amazing. I believe it says these guys were thrown in the fire furnace, that they began to sing and rejoice. And they began to see all the more just the presence of God with them. Nebuchadnezzar makes that known to us because he sees a fourth man in that fiery furnace. This man, he says, looks like the Son of God. He knew that there was a supernatural element to this man. And I believe that this was simply the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We see him throughout the Old Testament ministering and coming alongside people to help them. And that's cool because when was Jesus most known to them? In the fire. That's when they really began to see and know the presence of God in their lives is in the fire. I believe that's how it is also for us. Certainly Jesus can deliver us from difficulty, but there will be times he allows us to go through them to experience his presence and his strength all the more as he sustains us through it. Oh, I know I'm quick to say, Lord, free me from this trial. But sometimes the Lord wants to walk through that trial with us and understand that he will be there with us and he will see us through. No doubt about that. Well, let's finish the chapter in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And they came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. And check this out. Here's just the Lord just, you know, adding proof to this miracle here. There was not a hair of their head that was singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. I can't barbecue at all without even stinking like, you know, burnt steak and all the likes, right? I mean, these guys are thrown into the fire furnace, turned up seven times, and their hair's not even singed. My goodness, that's the work of the Lord here. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted these three guys in the province of Babylon. Notice King Nebuchadnezzar. He says at the end, and he's changed by this encounter here. He's changed by this. But he says, therefore, in verse 29, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Nebuchadnezzar was coming around, but he wasn't quite there yet. He's certainly not representing the Lord here. It's a good thing he's saying, let's worship God. Let's not say anything bad against him. But he's not really representing God's heart when he says, and if you don't, we're going to cut you in pieces and burn your house. That's not, I think, really the Lord. There is that, you know, that's not the Lord. Some people like to think of the Lord that way. Some people think that God is just a harsh God saying, if you don't serve me, I'm going to just crush you. God's a God of love. He desires that his creation would simply come and worship him and have fellowship with him. And so we have to understand it's not God's heart to cut people to pieces for saying something bad against him. And it's unfortunate when people who seek to be pleasing to the Lord get a bit overzealous and end up completely misrepresenting him. I pray that we would be those that are showing forth the love and the grace of God in all that we're doing. Now, before we break here and dismiss, I want to go over a few things here, just in closing here. I want to look at the practical lesson of Daniel chapter 3. I want to look at the doctrinal lesson, and I want to look at the prophetic lesson. Let's look at the practical lesson, the doctrinal lesson, and the prophetic lesson of Daniel chapter 3. First of all, the practical lesson. There's three things I want to look at. The promise of persecution. You know, as mentioned earlier, we're not guaranteed a comfortable ride here on this earth. And I hope that that does not come as a shock to some of you here today.
Philippians 1, verse 29, it says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." But praise the Lord that he is in control of all things. He works all things for the good. The Bible tells us that, Romans 8, 28. And for the Christian, persecution isn't meant to destroy us. It's meant to make us stronger. We're to be built up in that. We're to learn from that. It's a time of refining. It's a time of purifying. It's a chance to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, so we have the promise of persecution, but we also have the promise of preservation. God may not keep us out of the furnace, but you can be sure that he will be there with us in the fire, and he'll bring us through. Look at what Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2 says. This is a powerful verse here. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Isn't that a good promise? We're told that the Lord will be with us. We may not be freed and delivered from the fire, but we can know that he will be there with us in the midst of the fire, and he will see us through. And what's the worst that can come to us? Perhaps we do perish, but guess what? It means that we're in heaven with the Lord. He will bring us through to that which is greater every time. I'm thankful for that. And then we have the promise of promotion. You know, these guys came through the fire, freed men. Remember that it was in the fire that that which bound them was freed and taken away from them. They were no doubt changed in the fire personally, but they were also changed, notice this, politically. Verse 30 tells us that the king promoted them in the province of Babylon. So we see that in the midst of this, there was the promise of promotion. But not only were they promoted individually, but also God was promoted in this. You see, it was through this trial that others were able to see the Lord. Understand this, that people are watching you as believers. It's not saying much when everything is solid and life is good and we just come across and say, "Oh man, life is wonderful." But it's something when they see how you handle a hardship. It can speak volumes to them. When the world looks at how you handle adversity, it speaks volumes to them. Hold to the Lord. Let God be your comfort and your rock, because the world doesn't have that option. See, our purpose in this world is God's glory. And if he can be glorified through our trials, then we should be quick to say, "Bring it on." So let us be those that in the midst of adversity seek to see God promoted and God made known and glorified in those times. So that's a practical lesson. Those are things we've already looked at. But let's look at the doctrinal lesson. In the Bible, understand that the word Babylon, or that the idea of Babylon, is more than just a city or an empire. It represents a system. It's God's name for Satan's system in the world. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "Babylon started in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. It was the work of Nimrod, that mighty rebel against the Lord. Babylon stands for our rebellion against the Lord and our substitutes for what the Lord gives us. In Genesis 11, we see Babel and its rebellion against God, a human attempt at worldwide unity politically and religiously. This is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to accomplish with his great image. He wanted to unify his kingdom under one government and one religion. But this whole scheme was man-centered. There was no place for God at all. And it's centered around gold. This whole Babylonian system is Satan's counterfeit, opposing God's truth and seeking to capture the hearts and the minds and the bodies of people. Actually, the name Babel means the gate of God. It pretends to be the way to heaven. In truth, guys, it's the way to hell. We see the final development of this false system in Revelation 17 and 18. The material, the cultural, and the religious systems of the world all united in one world federation. Wiersbe goes on to say that God will permit this one world system to grow, and then he will destroy it once for all. It is important that you know the difference between God's truth and Satan's lies, between true Christianity and Satan's religions. True believers are not to be a part of this worldly system. Like the three Hebrew men, we must take our stand against Babylon and bear witness to the truth of God's word. So we're to stand up. We're to be different from this world. We're not to fall prey and follow along in the things of the world, because it's a system that the devil has put in place to lead us away from God's truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So that's really the overall doctrinal lesson we're to see as we're going through the book of Daniel, and especially as we see in chapter 3, we'll see again in chapter 5, I believe, or chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den. So we see the practical lesson, the doctrinal lesson. Let's look now lastly at the prophetic lesson. Now, one interesting question to ask as we go through this chapter is, where is Daniel? Now, many believe that he is away on business, dealing with the affairs of Babylon and another location. We know that in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, that he was promoted, and he was really given some incredible power there in Babylon, this godly man of Daniel, but he's absent in this chapter. Perhaps it's in his absence that the king feels comfortable erecting this image, and then the Chaldeans feel comfortable in ratting out the three Hebrew boys because they know Daniel's not there to speak against it. I believe then that this chapter gives us an incredible glimpse into end times affairs. Because I see Daniel here as a picture of the church who's going to be raptured away before the Antichrist comes onto the scene and the seven-year tribulation period begins. The Antichrist is going to be led by Satan in an attempt to bring nations together under a one-world government. And his fury will be especially reserved for God's chosen nation, Israel. Yet, the book of Revelation tells us that God has a remnant of Jews that are set aside and that will be proclaiming the gospel right to the end. Revelation chapter 7 says that there is 144,000 sealed from the tribes of Israel that will be preserved through this seven-year tribulation period that will fall upon the earth before Jesus Christ comes again at his second coming. And it's during this time, this tribulation period, that the Antichrist will also erect an image to be worshipped, and anyone who does not bow down to it shall be killed. Listen to what Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, 18. Actually, turn with me and let's read through this together. Revelation chapter 13, verse 15 to 18. And there we read, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." His number is 666. And notice the number. Because the image of Nebuchadnezzar that we saw in verse 1 was 60 cubits by 6 cubits. We see the connection with this number of man, this number 666. Now, no doubt this tribulation period is going to be a fiery trial for Israel. It's God's judgment being poured out upon the world, but it's an opportunity when he removes the church and the influence of the church. It unleashes the fury of the evil one all the more. All this being God's hand of judgment upon the world for rejecting Christ. And it's going to be a difficult time for unbelieving Israel. But it's going to be time to wake them up as well. And he's going to have his people preserved. They're going to go through. He's going to lead them through this time of fiery trial. But God has given them an account of how he spared here three faithful Jews through trial. And he'll do the same for his people during that period of tribulation, despite what the Antichrist may try to throw at them. You know, guys, we see the stage being set, certainly, for the unifying of nations and for a world leader to emerge and to bring order to the chaos, or a perceived order, I should say. And praise the Lord, as believers, as a church today, we've been shown in his word that he has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And we won't be here during this final tribulation, but we're not out of the woods yet, because I believe that we will see increasing persecution come upon the church as the days grow more and more evil. So are you willing to take a stand? Be sure that Jesus will be standing with you too through it all. Let's pray.